We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
Good morning. I ask if you would please turn with me to the good news found in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 6 is our reading today through verse 29. Mark chapter 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with many oils who were sick and healed them. Now the king Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are a work in him." Others said, "It's Elijah." And others said, "It's a prophet, or like one of the prophets." But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been risen from the dead." For Herod himself had sent and laid hold on John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb.
Thank you, John. Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. If you have been here in the evenings several months ago, my face is unfamiliar. It's not unfamiliar to you. I spent 10 weeks over that period of time going through the second epistle of Peter, and I was very encouraged by your church family, as this was the first sermon series I had ever been through, and I was met with very warm embraces both by myself and my family, and I appreciate that. If you follow along with me, I will be reading the first four verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this time that you've given us to hear from your word through the words of the Apostle Peter. And we thank you for this divine wisdom of the church, that you have given us the local gathered body of believers under the leadership of great men that we call pastors. I thank you for these shepherds as they work in our lives, and I pray that you would encourage us to pray for them and to obey them and admonish them and lift them up as fellow Christians under their care. I pray these things in your name. Amen. I imagine the vast majority of you here are, as I am, blessed with a full-time job. Further, I hope that you are, as I am, truly love your job and truly enjoy your job. However, this morning, I'm going to talk about a very unique job. This job is not merely a small part of one's life, nor a job that you can come and go from as you switch career paths in your life. But this job has major ramifications, not only to the individual, but also to those under his care. This job, this vocation, has eternal ramifications to it. I, of course, talk about the vocation that we call pastor. You see, when I come to and from work every day from 9 to 5, I attempt to follow that maxim of leave your work at work and don't bring it home with you. But your pastor, does not have this luxury. And if I make a blunder at work, even the most vile of blunders might get me fired. But an error in the pulpit, over the counseling table, or even in a pastor's private life can have detrimental ramifications to his whole congregation. And we need to take it seriously. You see, within the larger context of Peter's letter, he has a great deal to say about suffering and persecution. In chapter 4, he just finished this section on suffering that comes to Christians in this life. Suffering that will come about. And immediately following our passage this morning, he goes into how we should resist the devil and ward off his influence on our church amidst persecution. Sandwiched between these two sections is our passage this morning, and I don't think that's a mistake. You see, he goes through what the pastor looks like and what pastors ought to be like. And in the context of suffering, this is the person that the church goes to seek after fortitude amidst suffering. And indeed, in the section following, where we are to ward off the devil's attacks against us, we turn to the pastor or the pastors to be the instrument of God's word in our lives here in this dispensation we call the church age. Another major theme in Peter that he's developing the book is this theme of structure and hierarchy, this submission and leadership in the household. We talk about how children are to submit to their parents, and the wives are to submit to husbands, and the husbands submit to God, the ultimate authority. And in this way, he also does not neglect the household of God. We are to submit to our pastors, and I think it is implicitly addressed here, something that is specifically addressed elsewhere in the New Testament. That is, we must submit to our pastor. And so, with that context, here in chapter 5, these first four verses talk about what this pastor ought to be like. So, why do I bring it before you this morning? It is in no small part because, actually, both your pastor and your assistant pastor are both absent from this service. You may think this is rather odd. They are the two members that are specifically addressed in this passage. It seems odd that I would bring forth this passage when the two men that are directly addressed are not even here among us. But I bring it to you today in no small part because they are not here. You see, it is difficult for a pastor to talk about what he should be like, and it is even harder for a pastor to talk about how you should help him. But I have a unique standing, not as a pastor at all, to tell you not only what the pastor should be like, but how you can help him, pray for him, follow him as the sheep that are given to his care, to use the words of our passage this morning. I will be framing that in such this way. I will be presenting Peter's words to you, but in the light of how you can serve your shepherd so that you might, in turn, serve the good shepherd who is over this church. Peter begins this section, Peter begins this section by establishing his credibility. If you were here with us in the evenings, this is not foreign to you. Peter did the exact same thing in his second epistle to establish his credibility before he brings forth his main message. Here is no different. First, he establishes himself as a fellow elder. This is notable because of his title apostle. He very well could have said, as an apostle, as one of the 12 men that God, that Christ established to lead and grow the church, I command you to do this. And he has the authority to do that. He's clearly not averse to this title. It's how he introduces himself at the beginning of the book. But that's not what he chooses to do here. He says, I am a fellow elder. This is to avoid any accusations that might be levied that he's saying, as we often say, rules for thee, but not for me. He is establishing himself as, these are the guidelines that I likewise follow. We do this all the time, right? When we need to tell someone what to do. When my boss comes to me, he often says, we don't do it that way, or we need to do this. He very well and rightly could say, you can't do this. You need to do it this way. And he'd be right, because he's my boss, and he has that right. But rather, he comes at it with, I am privy to these rules too. These rules go over me. And that is what Peter is getting at. These rules are not my rules for you. These rules are God's rules for all of us. He uses this phrase, fellow elder, much in the same way that Paul calls himself a fellow servant or a fellow worker or a fellow soldier throughout the New Testament. Next, Peter points out the fact that he is not merely a fellow elder, but he is a witness of Christ's suffering. Now, we recognize that rather infamously, Peter actually ran away before the ultimate suffering of Christ, and he did not actually see the crucifixion of our Lord. However, he did suffer with Christ. He was there when Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus and wept for the people who denied him. As we saw this morning in the scripture reading, that it would be worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. He felt for these people. He was, of course, one of the three people, his beloved disciples, who went to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he saw his Lord, his friend, weep and sweat drops of blood before his persecution. Peter was truly a witness of Christ's suffering. And he draws attention to Christ's suffering because of that theme we talked about earlier. The church will suffer. And much as pastors are called to shepherd, love, and suffer with the church, so also does Christ, our Lord, know what our suffering entails because he was one of us and died for us so that he might raise and save us. And as my dad is often saying, when that person comes to heaven and says, you just don't understand how hard it was for me, and he says, I'm only human, Jesus can reply, well, so was I. And so Peter has established his credibility as both an elder, a fellow elder, and a witness of Christ's suffering. That is to say, he is both an elder, but also an apostle. But the third thing he mentions really drives home his credibility. It's at the end of verse 1. He says, and as a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. At first blush, this is not much of a credibility statement. After all, it is not all that credible if I were to tell you I have a right to do this because of something that is going to happen. That's not much of a credibility statement. We recognize, of course, that false teachers at any given time can say that they will be partakers of the kingdom and they won't be. So what is Peter saying here? Well, if you recall, if you were here on Sunday evenings, if you recall his main credibility statement in 2 Peter, you might have an idea of what he's getting at here. He was one of the three disciples who saw and was a witness of what we call the transfiguration of Christ. He saw Christ in his glory when he had both Moses and Elijah at his right and left. And Peter makes that famous, oh, this is great, we should make three little tents, and he completely missed the point, and God comes through the clouds and says, what? This is my beloved son, listen to him. And listen they did. And Christ also told them in John 17 that he would send them the Holy Spirit to give them wisdom. It was the Holy Spirit who showed himself to the apostles at the day of Pentecost, and Peter himself preached the first sermon. This is what Peter is establishing as his credibility. I not only saw the sufferings of Christ, I also saw his glory. And in that, I also heard the voice of God say, listen to my son, and so I am giving to you what I listened to and what the Holy Spirit has given me to tell you. These are not my words. These are not the words of an elder. These are not merely the words of an apostle. These are the words of the Lord himself who revealed himself to me in his glory. And so, we have this credibility of Peter. Peter's really worth listening to. And so, what is his message? Verse 2 and 3 really give us a quite simple message by Peter. Shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock of God. This shepherding is a favorite metaphor of the biblical authors. It is used time and again, and it is a great metaphor as it highlights both the tender, loving nature of a shepherd, though also a fierce warrior. First, we see that this shepherd is loving and a caring instrument for God. Psalm 23 comes to mind, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me by still waters. This invokes a tender, loving, caring shepherd, a shepherd who leads us even through the valley of the shadow of death that we might not fear. This is a fitting metaphor for this theme of suffering that we have seen in this book. These shepherds come alongside us and lead us through our sufferings. And so Peter instructs elders to be shepherds. He says, in effect, that leaders are instruments of God's grace in a tumultuous world. However, these shepherds were also fierce warriors. That staff the shepherd carried was not just for show. It was to beat back the lions and wolves in sheep's clothing that seek to destroy the church of God. Look ahead with me what he says in verse 8 of chapter 5. Verse 8, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is the grim reality in which our church lives today. Your pastor, your shepherd, not only seeks to comfort the spiritually weak and sick among you, but actively wages war for your souls. Your pastor wages war every day against the prince of darkness, even enemies that you do not foresee. We as a society rightly honor our brave soldiers who protect us against physical dangers. The same amount of respect ought be given to those who protect you against the adversaries that we do not see. They wage war to save your souls against an enemy you cannot see and often do not even know is there. This is the shepherding which Peter calls pastors to do. The last thing I'll say before moving on to the second qualification of this pastor is I will note that he is shepherding God's flock. God's flock. Peter says to shepherd God's flock and not your flock. You are not Pastor Postiff's flock. You are God's flock. just as Peter is a fellow elder amongst elders, recognizing, of course, he does have authority over them. So also does your pastor have authority over you, and you should submit yourself to him. This is clear throughout the New Testament. But also recognize that your pastor ultimately is an under-shepherd to the good shepherd. He is a vice-regent to him. He is God's representative on earth. I think we saw this a little bit in Mr. Widgeon's Sunday school lesson today. He talked about how when Moses disobeyed God and struck the rock instead of speaking to it, he attempted to make himself the one who creates this water. We, Aaron and I, will give you this water with no mention to God. And God punished him severely for it. So also, your pastor does not work on his own authority, but God's authority. He represents God to you and should always point you back to him. And this should be an inducement for fervent prayer for your pastor. To honor and respect him daily. I happen to know that your shepherd is a good man, but he is a man. He is a man with heartaches and trials and, yes, a sin nature just like you and I. We know from Scripture that Satan attacks pastors far more harshly because they are leaders in God's church. And so I implore you to pray for them. Respect, love, honor, and obey your shepherd. And then Peter gives three qualifying commands to shepherd the flock. In short, they are to shepherd voluntarily, eagerly, and selflessly. Voluntarily, eagerly, and selflessly. First, verse 2 tells us that they are to exercise oversight not under compulsion, but willingly or voluntarily. There have been certain days, no doubt, that you do not really feel like going to church. You wake up Sunday morning and the devil's temptation is great. Just turn off your alarm and go back to sleep. Or perhaps you have children who can't quite seem to get ready on time. Or you have looming deadlines and other stresses, and it would be far easier to stay home and do what work you need to get done. Or perhaps you just don't want to see that one person at church today. You're so patient with him and her, but you just can't do it today. But what do? Hopefully, you go to church anyway. And though you are not going with a proper attitude, you are at least fulfilling your duty to not forsake the assembly at any given Sunday. But Peter calls pastors far beyond this mere duty of obedience to show up to church. I'm sure there have been days in your pastor's life where he simply does not feel up to the task to come and bring God's word to you any given Sunday. But Peter calls him to shepherd his flock, not merely from compulsion, but voluntarily because he loves God and loves his church. The context of suffering and persecution that we've talked about adds weight to this. Joy and desire to serve God ought to overpower the suffering that he has, a desire to continue despite adversity. And just like the soldier who wakes up every morning and gives his all because he loves his country, so also does your pastor get up every morning and fight the good fight out of love for both God and for you. The flock God has entrusted to his care. Secondly, pastors are also not to do this for financial gain. Look with me at the end of verse 2. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. At a humble church like this, I hope it is obvious that your pastor is not in it for wealth and fame. But even so, we recognize that your pastor can appear to have a strong finger on the pulse of the church's budget. And when he and or a deacon goes into the back room and crunches the numbers and writes checks and balances budgets, it is easy to wonder what's really going on behind those doors. This is why Peter is so emphatic that the pastor should have a character that is so far above reproach that when an attack is levied against him, it is unthinkable. It has no legitimacy because you have a godly pastor. What's interesting, what I find interesting here, is that the solution that Peter gives to the temptation of greed is not what you might expect. You might expect Peter to say, for example, not for dishonest gain, but trusting that the Lord will provide all his financial needs, which is true. But Peter's solution to the temptation of greed is eagerness. Eagerness. This is much the same response that we saw in the previous point. The answer to the temptation of compulsion was to do something voluntarily and eagerly. So also is that the solution to his want of financial gain. A pastor's joy and satisfaction comes not from monetary gain, but from serving God through his vocation of serving you. The image here is almost someone who is so excited to serve the Lord, he doesn't even mind if he doesn't get paid at all. Now, of course, pay your pastor. Don't go home and tell your dad I told them not to pay him. Pay your pastor. But it is as if he has the attitude that he would do it for free. Now, back to the analogy I made at the beginning of this, I do genuinely love my job. As many of you know, I'm an accountant, and so I sit in a cubicle and stare at spreadsheets all day, and I truly do love it. I'm one of those people that I have more than one, unironically, have more than one free time spreadsheets that I enjoy using for entertainment. No, I'm not making that up. I am, if the word doesn't offend you too much, a true nerd in this way. But if my boss texted me tomorrow and said, you can come into work today, but we're not going to pay you for the work you do, I wouldn't come. I wouldn't go. No matter how much love and enthusiasm and joy I have at work, I would not go for free. But the joy that your pastor gets from leading God's flock is so strong that if you couldn't pay him, he might come anyway. That is how much he loves his church. When my wife was not my wife, still my girlfriend, she lived in Virginia, and her pastor was a very God-fearing man that I got to know pretty well. And he was the shepherd of a very small flock, maybe 20 at the most 30 people on any given Sunday in the backwoods of Virginia. But he loved that people. And what makes this story far more meaningful is that earlier in his life, he was a very successful engineer. And by very successful, I mean he was a multimillionaire by his 40s. And yet, he chose to quit his job, go to seminary, and lead this small flock until his recent retirement. That's how much he loved his church. That's how much he loved God. He was God's vice regent, and he loved it. This is the type of love for God and his people that I know is not foreign to this church. Your pastor loves you. And this is how a pastor ought to be, with such eagerness and enthusiasm for serving that it overwhelms even his remotest desire for financial gain or even stability. And finally, Peter warns pastors to not not merely against the temptation of wealth, but also power. Verse 3 says that pastors should not lord their authority over those entrusted to their care, but being examples to the flock. The pastor is encouraged to shepherd eagerly, but not so eagerly that he forgets that he is a servant shepherd. In this way, dishonest gain and lording over are two sides of the same vice. Don't do it for money or power, but with enthusiasm and a desire to serve. This is why I spent so much time at the beginning of the service talking about how this is not merely Pastor Postiff's church, but this is God's church. Your pastor has a unique position of authority, yes, in your church and over the flock of God, but it is still the flock of God. Your pastor, as I've said here on a number of occasions, is merely a vice regent or God's representative over you. God is the ultimate authority. This is why your pastors are warned not to allow their position of authority to cause them to manipulate or control the congregation for their own ends. You see, your pastor is not merely a shepherd leader, but a servant leader. He demonstrates what true Christianity looks like in every area of life, just like Peter is a fellow elder. Your pastor is a fellow Christian among you. And he shows you what Christianity looked like. He's not some sort of super Christian. He is a man. One author says it this way: the elders are to be good leaders of their congregation precisely and simply by being good servants, so that the members of the congregation will in turn become servants to each other. And so, your pastor is called to shepherd willingly, eagerly, and selflessly as a servant shepherd. A servant shepherd of God's flock, whom he will give an account in the final day. And that's what we see in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Pastors are called to be shepherds of their respective flock, the people allotted to their charge. These under-shepherds also serve the chief shepherd, because, as we have said repeatedly, this is God's flock. And so Peter's closing remarks in verse 4 is a positive one. He says that these shepherds, if they have listened to his exhortation to be willing, eager, and selfless leaders, they should, with that same enthusiasm, receive the crown of glory when Christ returns. And just as unfaithful pastors will be judged more harshly if they are unfaithful, as James 3 tells us, they will also receive immense glory if they have truly done the work that God has given them. They have protected the souls that are allotted to them against the powers of the devil, as we will see in the rest of the book. I will also add that if you and I faithfully listen, follow, obey, and pray for our leaders, we too will receive reward for faithfulness to God's under-shepherds, our pastor, as we serve him, as we serve God. Before Christ went to the cross, Peter did a shameful thing. He denied our Lord, his friend, 3 times. He denied him right before the third time, right before that rooster crowed, and the scriptures say, Jesus looked across and looked right at him, right at Peter. And Peter knew what he had done, and he ran away. After our Lord raised, he went to Peter and said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." And Jesus' reply, "Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Tend my lambs." And a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter's response, "Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep." I can't imagine that those words are not echoing through Peter's ears as he pens these words to be a good shepherd. He is, in effect, saying that I have, to the best of my ability, shepherded Jesus' sheep. And so I implore you to do the same. Your pastor has been given a direct charge by Peter and God himself. He wages war for your souls day in and day out as he preaches for you, to you, prays for you, meets with you, loves you, fellowships with you, eats with you, praises with you, weeps with you, and will one day die as one of you. Will you pray that your pastor might receive the unfading crown of glory? Will you honor and serve and love and obey him as God's representative here on earth? Will you make his burden light? Do not allow yourself to be one of Satan's arrows in his quiver that causes your pastor to stumble. Do not be the reason he has to come any given Sunday out of compulsion rather than eagerness. Do everything you can to help your pastor do God's work. And in this way, you honor God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you yet again for your divine wisdom in ordaining the church. This institution that has prevailed for 2,000 years that seems foolish to the world around us, we know is your divine wisdom. I thank you in particular for Fellowship Bible Church under the shepherding care of Pastor Postiff and his assistant pastor, Jansen. I pray that you would help these men as they serve your flock. And might we be so motivated to pray for them, to love them, to make their burden light and their ministry a joy. And in this way, we honor you. I pray that you would give us this heart, this spirit, this desire, this affection for you. And as we go from this place, might you encourage us to encourage your people and your shepherd that you have given this small church that we call Fellowship Bible Church. I pray these things in your blessed and holy name.